Ecclesiastes. Before we jump into it, would you pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive in, both feet. Thanks, God, for your word. Lord, it's your word that is the primary way that you speak to your people. It's your word that is truth and unwavering. It's your word that is living and powerful. It's your written word that draws us into a deeper walk with the living word, Jesus. And what we need tonight is not men's opinions. We don't need some preacher up here rambling about what he thinks about that and blah, blah, blah. What we need is just the simple exposition of your word. And we ask that your spirit would make it life to us. And that we would have ears to hear, and that we would have hearts to obey and the grace to do it, Lord. We ask, when it's all said and done, we'd be more in love with Jesus when we leave this place. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes. It's interesting because I keep running into people, and it happened again tonight. Happened with my wife. It's been happening ever since you guys kind of did the math and figured out that, hey, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes pretty soon. People keep volunteering information to me about Ecclesiastes, and it goes a little something like this. I just love the book of Ecclesiastes. I can't wait for you to get into Ecclesiastes. Some of you guys are like, I can't wait for you to get to the Song of Solomon. Other people are like, I can't. Yes, we're going to teach the Song of Solomon. Somebody asked if we're going to go through that. Yes. People are like, I just love the book of Ecclesiastes. And I do too, but I've got to be honest with you. I had to learn to love the book of Ecclesiastes. Because I don't know about you guys. Maybe you guys are just like way more hyper-spiritual than I am. But when I read the book of Ecclesiastes, when I just give it that brief once over and just kind of read it, I kind of feel like, I kind of feel like Yzma. Yzma is the villain in one of the greatest movies ever produced by Disney, The Emperor's New Groove. Anybody with me on that? There's a scene in The Emperor's New Groove where she's going to her secret lair and she pulls a lever to go down into it, and she pulls this lever over here, and it drops her into a pit of alligators, and she comes back up soaking wet. She's like, why do we even have that lever? Lever. And for me, I'm like, why do we even have this book when I first read it? Because I'm like, this, you know, something, one thing here is not like the other. You know, this book, does it even fit? Are you guys with me on that? I read this book and I'm like, really, Lord? I mean, some of you guys don't have an opinion right now because you've never read it. You need to read it. Because when you read it, you're like, okay, this guy is either just an extreme pessimist or just a jaded, bitter, you know, like, well, who is this guy, this cynic, this skeptic? And many people over the years have just kind of chalked up that analysis of the author of Ecclesiastes, just saying, well, you know, this guy was just kind of a little jaded by life and a little disillusioned, or just kind of a negative fella, so just, you know, whatever. But I would beg to differ that. And what you're going to see is, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, and what we're going to do tonight, just FYI, is tonight we're just going to do kind of a brief introduction. We're going to get through the first 11 verses, Lord willing. And basically just to kind of say, hey, this is kind of what the book's about, and this is where we're going with this. And really, the book has one main central theme. And we'll get to that. We'll break that down in a little bit. But see, here's what I think, first of all, right out of the gates, we just kind of need to consider. Don't read this thinking, well, this guy just was, you know, a little, like I said, jaded or whatever, had a rough life and all the rest. What we need to understand is the man who wrote this was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that this book is awesome because one of the things that makes this such a great book, one of the things that makes the author of this such a great author, is that this guy isn't afraid to ask the hard questions. And one of the things I love about the Bible is that it's not afraid to deal with the hard questions of life. What I appreciate about the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is that he doesn't tiptoe around the issues or pretend like they're not there like we do so often. He'll deal with stuff like, how come, like, what is it worth for me to work so hard if all my money I work for ends up going to somebody that I don't even know who it's going to? Like, you've thought that, maybe some of you. Like, why is it so important, you know, it's important to work in this one. I'm just going to die anyway. And is it better to be a dead lion or a live dog? You know, just if you've read it, you know what I'm getting at there. He asked these questions like, how can life be so on one hand, like satisfying and rich, on the other hand, just so full of pain all the time? He asks hard questions. I think it's good to ask hard questions. And you know what? I think it's okay as a Christian, by the way, just as an aside, to once in a while have a doubt or two. It's okay to not have all the answers and to have some doubts and to ask God some hard questions, right? Because what that does is it causes a man or a woman to dive deeper into their faith and find out, well, what do I believe and why do I say I believe that, right? And by the way, that has to happen in the life of every person. You have to, at some point, you can't just believe what your parents believe anymore. You've got to deal with your doubts and deal with your stuff and be like, Lord, I need to know what this is all about for myself, right? Without giving it away too early, what this book does, besides just, you know, tackling the hard questions, is it's really tackling the hard question. What's the hard question? The hard question is this: what in the world is my purpose here on life? What is this life all about? What am I doing on this earth? And listen, I don't care if you're a teenager, I don't care if you're an old ager, I don't care if you're somewhere in the middle. Every human being that ever sucks air has to deal with this question. It is built into the very fiber of who you are. The old saying is true that we have this vacuum, this God-shaped vacuum in our lives, and that's pointed to the reality that we know there's something bigger. We know there's something greater. We know that it can't just be this. And we've always been, mankind, on this quest to find out what is the purpose of life. Why am I here? And listen, if you haven't dealt with that question, and a lot of people don't, they just it comes up and you just suppress it with activity or drugs or just ignoring it, whatever. But there's going to come a day when you're laying on your back and the party's over and the lights are off, the kids are in bed, everything's quiet, the battery on your iPod is dead, and you're forced to stare at your ceiling and be alone with yourself and ask the question, what's this all about? Why am I even here? What is the purpose of all of this? And guys, listen, that's a great question. It's a hard question. And that's really, in essence, there's a lot of facets to that, and that's what we're going to spend these next couple of months looking at. But in essence, that's the big question, that the hard question that the author of Ecclesiastes deals with. Amen? So we're going to take a look at that. Here's what we're going to do tonight. And I told you this is going to be a kind of a simple introduction. Here we're going to do basically this. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes, the author of it. Who wrote this book? We're going to talk about, and we'll spend kind of most of our time on this, the theme of this book. And then we're going to look at kind of the prologue, kind of the intro, the Ecclesiastes writer's intro into the book, which I think, depending on how you outline the book, I think kind of goes through verse 11. Verses 4 through 11 are really kind of a snapshot of the entirety of the book, kind of what it's going to deal with on the whole. So anyway, let's start by just, first of all, let's start this. And if you have notes, if you're a note taker, I commend you for that. It's a great way to learn, just to listen, read, and write. It's like involving your whole person, and that's how you learn a lot doing that. First of all, let's just deal with the word Ecclesiastes, because I have no idea what that means until I click on my little button on my computer and say, what does this word mean? Ecclesiastes is an interesting word. It's rooted in a Hebrew word that basically has the idea of this: to gather together. And at first, that doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a Hebrew word, it's koheleth. And I know that means nothing to you, but I like to say Hebrew words once in a while to make you think I'm smart. But I'm not. I just have a cool computer. But Koheleth, what that means is the Ecclesiastes, it means basically the root of that word, the essence of that word means to gather together. But it's like this, it's an assembly, a gathering together for the purpose of addressing the assembly and teaching that assembly. And it's actually the same word that we're going to see there in verse 1 as the preacher. That word preacher is the same word. It's Koheleth. It means to gather together to teach. And so that's what this is. This book was really intended to be one big sermon, if you would. Not so much by the preacher, but by the preacher, by the Lord. Amen? And so this is that's what this is. This is a calling, a gathering together literally of sentences, a gathering together to teach. And so that's what the word means in case you're interested. But let's look at verse 1 because it actually kind of outlines itself here. In chapter 1. Verse 1 gives us, I think, the author of the book. Look at verse 1. It says this, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now, there's a lot of debate, actually, and I didn't know this until I started digging, but there's actually a lot of debate, as to who the author is of the book of Ecclesiastes. And really, in the 12 chapters that we have here, the author is not named. He is unidentified by name. But there are some characteristics here that would lead us in the direction of knowing, I think, who actually wrote the book. The first clue is this. It says, well, first of all, let me just pause again and point this out. It says, the words of the preacher. The preacher. You're going to get sick of hearing that because that's how he refers to himself all throughout the book. If you have, I think, an NLT, maybe a different version like that, it's translated the words of the teacher. Does anybody have that? What version is that? NIV. Okay, so that's a good translation, words of the teacher. But my point is, for now, is that he doesn't identify himself by name. So who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, we know this. It says the son of David. Well, that narrows it down. David obviously wasn't the first king of Israel, but he was the best king of Israel. He's like the quintessential king. A shadow of Christ and all the rest. But he's a son, a descendant of David, and we know this, that he's king in Israel. That means, and that does narrow it down, that he ruled king in Jerusalem. Did I say Israel? Okay, I meant to say Jerusalem. King in Jerusalem. Now, traditionally, tradition has held to that Solomon was the writer of this book. I tend to think, and I'm not one of these, you know, critics and all the rest, but I think just a simple reading of the text lends itself to that. I believe personally Solomon wrote this. And one of the reasons I believe that, among other things, and there's a lot of clues, as you go and you read through this, what you're going to see is he claims, the author does, to be wiser than everyone else, to be greater than everyone else, to be richer than everyone else, to have all these works and all these women. I mean, and that basically fits the bill of Solomon, doesn't it? We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But also, glance down with me to verse 12. This is just kind of a little tidbit. It says in verse 12, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." Here's what's interesting about that. That can only mean that it's Solomon. Because he's a son of David, and he is ruling, listen, over all of Israel, where? In Jerusalem. What do we know about Solomon's sons? Rehoboam, remember? Because he's an idiot. And he was immature, and he didn't listen to the godly guys around him. What did he do? He, in essence, split the nation. So all of his reign and the ones following him were ruling over Judah and over Benjamin in the south, but not over all of Israel from Jerusalem. Does that make sense to you guys? Personally, I think this says that it has to be Solomon. And there's guys that debate that, and they say, no, the way that it's written lends itself to a much later date, blah, 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 blah. The bottom line is, the Holy Spirit wrote it. Amen? The bottom line is that it doesn't really matter whose pen it came through. The reality is that the Lord wrote it to us. I believe it's Solomon. We'll see more clues for that as we go. And actually, before I leave that point, it's important in this regard. See, as we go through this, as we look at, as I mentioned earlier, the big question of what is life all about? And this guy claims to be the teacher of Israel, the preacher of Israel. If you're like me, the first question I ask, well, who are you to teach me anything about life? I don't need a teacher, thank you very much. You know what I'm saying? We all have, does anybody else have a little pride in them tucked in there? Who are you? You ever have somebody give you advice and you're just like, who's this guy think he is giving me advice and whatever? Well, the reason I think it's important that it's Solomon, because when we, you know, you've ever heard people say like, oh, that guy has it all. Solomon really did. Like, he had it all. All the money. Remember when he was a king, it said that when you had silver in his kingdom, it was like dirt. It was like rocks. Everything was gold, all his cups, his silverware, everything. He was the richest man that ever lived. He was the smartest, the wisest man that ever lived. He had more money, more opportunity for pleasure, more opportunity to do, to explore, to build. This guy literally had it all. And he, as we'll see, if we ever do get into the book of Ecclesiastes, what we'll see is that he runs, for lack of a better word, all these experiments in life saying, well, maybe this is what life's all about. And he just goes full bore into every one of these avenues that we think this is what's going to satisfy us in life. And he had all the means possible. The reason that that's important is because, listen, it's been said that experience is the best teacher. Amen? Is experience the best teacher? Yes. Here's what you need to understand, though. It doesn't have to be your experience. If you're wise, and if I'm wise, I can learn from other people's experiences. And I think that's the whole point of this. We don't have to run the same stupid tests that Solomon ran to learn the exact same lessons and come to the exact same conclusions that he came to, right? So that's the only reason why I'm even like making a big deal out of it being Solomon, because I think uniquely he was a guy that could just be qualified, I guess, to teach us about life in those ways and the ways that we'll see over the next 12 chapters. Well, next let's look at not only just the author and the meaning of the word Ecclesiastes, but let's look at really the theme of Ecclesiastes, maybe his thesis, we might say. It's found in verses 2 and 3. And actually, let me give you some other verses. Chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 12, verse 8. You can just jot those down in your notes as kind of underscoring the theme. It's kind of a thread that runs throughout the book. And let's read it, verse 2. This is it. Okay, brace yourselves. This is the theme of the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There you have it. Wisest guy that ever lived, and there's his conclusion. Let me say it to you this way. Emptiness, emptiness, says the preacher, emptiness of emptiness, everything is empty. This is important to understand, to grab a hold of. And by the way, this is why people are like, dude, what's this guy's problem? You know? But here's the thing we need to look at. Number one, look at the key word here is the word vanity. That's how it's translated in the ESV, vanity. That's the key word. And listen, it's repeated no less than 39 times throughout this book. 39 times in 12 chapters, vanity, vanity. Vanity, vanity. What does the word mean? The word means in the Hebrew literally vapor or breath. And the idea is it speaks of something that's there, then gone. But even when it's there, there's nothing really to it anyway, right? In essence, what the word is, it means this. It carries the idea of without meaning, substance, lasting value, or significance. Vanity carries the meaning, listen, of meaninglessness, without substance, without lasting value or significance. And basically what he says is all. It's a small but important word. All is meaningless, pointless, without significance. Everything. What's all mean? What's he talking about? Everything. What do you mean everything? Everything. That's his conclusion on life. And before you just get up and leave and be like, this Bible study stinks, hang in there with me. Basically, what he's saying is that everything in life disappears quickly, leaves nothing behind, and ultimately doesn't satisfy you. One commentator said something like this. It's what's left. Vanity speaks of what's left after you pop a soap bubble. What's left after you pop a soap bubble? Nothing. So I know you guys get this up here, but I just wanted to kind of sink in. What he is claiming, basically what he's saying, and he's going to use the rest of this book really to back it up, is that everything in life is, as I said, meaningless, without substance, without lasting value, and without significance. Now, there's more to it. You can't leave yet because there's more to the equation. But here's what I like about this. What this is he is calling, listen, this is big, don't miss this. Solomon, or the preacher, whoever it is calling into question everything in this life that we think carries meaning, carries significance, carries value, and that is left behind. Does that make sense? He's challenging everything that we live for, everything that we place so much value in and say, this is what's going to bring me life. And he's basically saying, all of that stuff has no lasting value. It's meaningless and pointless, and it has no substance to it. That's a huge, I mean, if you think about it more, it's not just being negative, guys. This is like an expose. He's exposing what the world calls life and saying, it's a lie. That's huge, isn't it? Isn't it? Guys, we have this nasty habit of thinking that that we can draw from this world something that will give us lasting value, substance, and meaning. And what he's saying is, it's not true. We think that like this, don't we? I'm getting ahead of myself already, but we think, just to kind of keep the wheels turning, we think like this. We think like, well, if I could just get the promotion, then my life will be satisfied. If I can just sell this house and get a bigger house, then life will be worth living. If I can just make X amount of dollars, if I can just marry him, you might say, ladies, or her, you might say, guys, if I could just have her have him, then I will never be dissatisfied in life. But what happens? You get the new house and you're satisfied for like a week. And then you're like, I don't think I like the carpet. It doesn't really match that. And I think we're going to have to rip that out and replace it. And once we get the new carpet, then I'll be satisfied. Right? Or you get the new car and you're like, this is awesome. Do you hear that? Is that a tick? Is it a rattle or a tick? What is that sound? By the way, guys, you ever do that when you're driving down the road? I'm like a rattle. I cannot handle rattles. I'll be like driving down the freeway at 75. I'm like, what is that? Touching stuff and like, can you, Josh, just put your hand on that and hold it. Don't let it rattle, you know. But the point is that I've been watching, do you guys ever watch 30 for 30 on ESPN? They have these like cool like documentaries, and they have this one about, it's called 30 for 30 Broke. And it was like chronic, he's like going through like all these like ex-NFL quarterbacks and linebackers, and they were just showing how they blew through literally millions and millions of dollars. It's kind of like the new version of the old VH1 Behind the Music. You guys remember that? When they like interview like all the rock star from the 80s, and now they're just look like death warmed up, and they're like broke and like sweeping the floors to make a living and things like that. They thought that if I could just arrive and be an NFL quarterback, if I could just arrive and be a rock star and wear a lot of spandex and have big hair, then I will have made it. Sorry, Stephen. And they thought that could bring them life, and you just hear story after story after story of some of the most depressed people are the ones that have achieved everything in this life that was supposed to give them life. What is the deal? Well, Solomon just says everything is vanity. But now, see, you have to stay tuned in, because verse 3 is, I think, the key to the book. If you miss verse 3, you will miss the entire book. There is a theme here. Now, let me just read it. He stated a thesis, if you would, a statement. Now he asks a question. It's a rhetorical question that kind of demands a negative answer. It's kind of worded that way. He says in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? That's the piercing question. He says it differently in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 3. What does a man gain or woman gain by all the toil? Let's define a couple words, and this will help. Toil, the idea there is all the trouble, all the pain. Some of the different versions translate that just work, and that's the idea. What is all my work? What is all my blood, sweat, and tears? What is all of my energy that I'm expending really gaining me? That's the next word, the word gain there. Some of your Bibles have it translated profit, right? Anybody have that word profit or advantage? What advantage is this? What gain is this? What profit is this? And that's exactly what it means. In fact, in the original language, it was a business word. And it meant the idea was, once you've paid all your overhead, once you pay the employees and the light bill and all the rest, and you look over in your profit margin, what have I gained when it's all said and done? How much money do I have left? But that's what he's asking about life. He's saying, once I've expended all this energy, once I've just given my life to sports or my life to business or my life to this, my life to that, what have I gained in all of this? Do you guys understand? But here's the key. This is the kicker. Listen. Verse 3, what does man, woman gain by all the toil at which he toils? Listen, this is it. You have to get this. Under the sun. See, this is the operative phrase that is repeated 29 times throughout this book. What is all this toil that I'm investing in, trouble that I'm giving? What is all this energy I'm expending? What do I gain from all this? Under the sun. And then I would back up and say, it's like this. He says, all is vanity, and you could add in there, under the sun. Why is that an important phrase? Because that phrase, under the sun, basically could be loosely translated, not even translated, but the idea behind it is this, down here on earth. That's the idea. Down here on earth. If you don't get this, this is why this is so important. The whole 12 chapters until the very end has to be read through this lens, that Solomon is talking about life under the sun. That means void of anything to do with the spiritual, void of anything to do with God, void of God's wisdom, void of what the Lord would have us do, void of looking to God for life. He's basically saying, if this is it, if all there is what's under the sun, the physical, the here and the now, what we see, what we feel, what we've experienced, if life is just contained with what's under the sun, it's all vanity. That's his point. You guys understand? I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said, you can't, if, how do you, this is a loose paraphrase because I didn't write it down, but the idea was, he said, look, until you go above the sun and see the Son of God, you can't properly see what's under the sun. You can't properly discern and have a right approach to life under the sun until you get above the sun. The idea is until you involve the Son of God, amen? Until you bring God into it. And so we'll get there in about 12 chapters. But this is why this is so important. What he's doing is saying, look, in this physical life on this earth, life apart from anything to do with God, the here and the now, down here on earth, everything you do, everything I work for, all the energy I expend is vanity, meaningless, empty, no substance to it. And what am I gaining? What are you gaining when it's all said and done for all the energy and all the strength and all the power and all the trouble and affliction that I'm putting myself through when it's all said and done? What am I getting out of this deal? That's the big question. Amen? Now, I hope that that helps, because here's the thing. Like I said, I had to learn to love this book, and I didn't understand the theme of this book for a while, and I would read through this and be like, dude, is this guy like a false teacher? Like, what's he saying here? This isn't right. But he is right, because everything has to be interpreted that way. He's talking about life under the sun. Are you guys got it? Give me something. Nod. Yes? We're good? Okay. You understand. So that's what he's getting at. That's the big question. That makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? He's basically saying, okay, apart from God, apart from his wisdom, everything in this world void of God is pointless and meaningless. And you may or, and by the way, you may or may not agree with that right now. You may be sitting there going, I don't know about that. And I would put an asterisk. Listen, it's not that he's saying there's nothing to be valued, there's nothing that you can enjoy. But what he's saying is you can't find ultimate fulfillment. You can't find ultimate joy. You can't find ultimate satisfaction in anything that this world has to offer if this is just it. Now, getting ahead of myself, once you understand this is not just it, then you can actually enjoy this world for what it is without putting too much emphasis on this world and trying to get from the world what you can never get from the world. That will make more sense as we get going. Well, let's look now. We've kind of looked at the author. It's Solomon, and the theme of the book, which is everything is vanity under the sun. Is anything that I'm doing, is all that I'm doing worth anything? Is there any gain, advantage, profit to all my labor at the end of the days under the sun? That's the big question that's rattling around that will be echoing through this book. Now let's look at verse 4. We'll go through this pretty quickly, actually. Verses 4 through 11 is, as I said, kind of a prologue. And what he does is he talks a little bit about life. Now, listen. Remember when I asked, I said something to the effect of whether you're young or old, you're going to deal with this question. What's the purpose of life? I recognize that there's some of you guys in here that's the furthest question from your mind right now. You're just thinking, I wonder how late Taco Bell's open. Stuff like that. I understand that. But I'll tell you, nothing will make you start questioning what life's all about better than living life for a while. And that's what he's going to talk about. In these verses from 4 to 11, he's going to kind of, in a broad stroke, kind of illustrate a little bit, maybe give us a foretaste of what he's going to deal with in the rest of the book. And he starts by just kind of touching on the mundaneness of life. That's what I'm talking about. Nothing will get you questioning what's my life all about when your life at the present consists of getting up early, clocking in at your job in the dark, clocking out of your job at the dark, going home, eating your meal, going to bed, getting up, going to work, clocking in, clocking out, going home, eating, going to work. Nothing will, you know what I'm saying? Going to school, coming home, going to school. The mundaneness of life, the endless cycle of life is a great thing to get your mind thinking, is this it? I have a confession to make. My wife, I just exposed her, recorded a movie the other night and I started watching The Truman Show. Anybody ever seen The Truman Show? I'm not recommending all these movies. I'm just saying I was watching it. And I shouldn't have brought that up because now I have to explain to you what it's all about. Never mind. The point I was going to make about that movie is he's trapped in the cycle where he goes to work every day and it's everything's the same and it's he just wants to get away. Don't you feel like that sometimes? In life, you're like, really? This is it? I just go to work and I get this X amount of money and I've capped out how much money I'm ever going to make at this job and I get it and I bring it home and I invest it or I spend it on groceries and I just do it again every week, every month, every year until I die. Welcome to life. So my point is simply that nothing gets your mind rolling in that direction than the mundaneness of life. And that's kind of what he talks about. He uses nature as an example at first. Look at verse 4. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. That's a true statement. A generation goes, a generation comes. That's just been the cycle from the beginning, and it'll be the cycle till the end. There's always a generation that's dying off, and there's always a generation. Sorry, that was a little harsh. And there's always a generation that's up and coming. What's funny to me is the generation that's up and coming always thinks that they're the generation that will change the world. Ask those in the 60s and the 70s how that worked out. Or the 80s kids or whatever, the boomers. Am I a Gen Xer? What am I? I'm a Gen Xer. How do you know that? Anyway, but the funny thing, by the way, there's a funny term that C.S. Lewis coined. It's called chronological snobbery. And what chronological snobbery is the erroneous thought that the art and the thinking, the philosophy of previous generations is somehow inferior to your generation. You're going to figure it out. All those other generations, they didn't know what they were talking about. Because you have an iPad. You are going to figure this thing out. You are going to solve all these issues. And it's funny, like, isn't that true? Like, the younger generation, you're kind of cocky. We're all kind of cocky. And then what happens? You live a little bit and you're like, oh. This just keeps going. Like, there's people that are younger and, like, better at that than me now. I always wonder how, like, professional athletes feel. Like, they come into the league and they're, like, the everything. And then, like, they hit the ripe old age of, like, 29, you know, in football. And they're like, oh, I can't even run anymore. You know, anyways, it just keeps going. Verse 5, and then he says, you know, the sun rises and the sun goes down and then hastens to the place where it rises. Sun goes up and down, and sun rises and it goes down. And then you wake up, and there it is again. And then it goes down. Just again, the mundaneness of life. Number 6, the wind blows to the south, and then goes up to the north, and then around, and it goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. Talking about these wind cycles. Wind is like supposed to be like this spontaneous thing. By the way, Solomon's kind of ahead of his time here. We're talking about wind circuits and things like that and just, you know, like patterns and stuff. And so he's saying, hey, look, the wind goes from the south to the north, swoops back around, you know, same old thing, different day. Something like that is how the saying goes. Verse 7, this is a good one. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. You know, he's talking about the hydraulic cycle. The evaporation, condensation, precipitation. He's just talking about, you know what? How is this work? Like, that river's been flowing ever since I've been driving by that river for 20 years. It keeps flowing into the same sea, but the water level never changes in the sea. And how does more water keep coming? You know what I mean? Like, you understand? If you stop and just think about it, you're like, oh yeah, that's kind of a trip. And he's like, guess what? It's been going on for generations, and when you're dead and rotten in the ground, it'll keep happening. That's the idea. I don't think it says that, but that's kind of what he's saying. It's like, guys, generations come, generations go. The sun rises, the sun goes down. The wind blows this way, then it blows that way, and comes back around, blows this way, and then that way again. All the streams run to the ocean. The ocean's never full. Streams keep flowing into the ocean, but the ocean's never flow, and the streams keep flowing. And then Verse 8, and he says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. It's kind of, you can almost feel his frustration, can't you? I think the NLT says something like this. I can't even describe, you know, this whole thing. It's so frustrating. It's so mundane. It's so wearisome. So exhausting. Again, if you're 19 or 17 or in your 20s or something, like, life's not like that. That is. Joke's on you. Keep living. And then he says in verse 8, the eye is not sad. Now he's kind of bringing it a little bit more home now. And in essence, what he's saying is what's true in nature, that cyclical, that cycle of life, the mundaneness of life, what you see happening out there in nature all the time, it's happening in our lives, guys. He says, think about it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. That's true. Do you ever just like, anybody ever seen a beautiful sunset? You don't go like, oh, that's the most beautiful sunset I've ever seen. And then like a week later when someone says, hey, look at that sunset. You're like, no, I already saw one once. It's good. I'm good. No, because you're like, oh, no, wait. That's the most, like, there's never a time where you're just like, no, I'm good, I don't need to look at that. You're like, oh, that's even better. In fact, we're on a quest to see something better all the time. That's his point. I mean, we all thought that the last Batman movie was the best movie that ever came out. But guess what? Next summer, Superman's coming out. And I know some of you guys are all stoked on The Hobbit, and that's going to be the best movie. Guess what? You'll see The Hobbit, and you'll be like, that was the best movie ever. Ooh, what's coming out next month? Because we're never satisfied with what we see. I'm not down on The Hobbit. It's kind of an inside joke with some of my friends. But I'm not a big Hobbit guy, though I have hairy toes. And he says, don't look. And he says, and the ear is never filled with hearing. Now, that's true, too. I was thinking about that. I remember when this actual, I couldn't put it in these words, but I remember when this truth hit me. I was in fourth grade. And my favorite song was John Cougar Mellencamp's A Little Ditty About Jack and Diane. Anyone? I was really hoping to get way more reaction. And some of you guys are just like, what year was that? It was 1982. Thank you very much. You were born then. it was a great song. I'm sure it's on my iPod somewhere. But I remember on the swings at my school there in Camarillo, California, and just thinking, somebody asked me, what's your favorite song? And I remember thinking, well, it's not Little Ditty About Jack and Diane anymore. That used to be my favorite. And this thing came to my mind, like, my favorite song changes. My ears are never filled with hearing. There's always something else I want to hear. There's always something else I want to be tuned in. Does that make, we understand that. It's like this never-ending thing. I took way too long on a very simple point. Verse 9, he says, what has been is what will be. He says, and what has been done is what will be done. He caps it off by saying, and there is nothing new under the sun. That's an interesting statement, because you might protest that a little bit. Say, well, yes, there's a lot of new things under the sun. Well, given, yes. I mean, there's new things. Like, for example, the generation, my kids' generation, the generation coming up under me, they will never know what life is without a cell phone. You ever thought about that? Like, when I grew up, I grew up, you know, cell phones were coming in. I mean, we experienced cell phones, people. Like, you need two hands. But our kids will never know what life is like without a smartphone or the internet or things like that. And even though it's kind of, this internet thing's kind of a fad, it'll pass. But you guys get the point. So there's new things. But the bigger theme is this. It's kind of like, sending someone to the moon was a new thing for that generation. But guess what? Generations before that, they send out somebody and they discovered America. So the idea is discovery won't change. Guess what? Pretty soon, your smartphone that you think is so awesome, there'll be a better one. Or there'll be some piece of technology when you have kids, and your kids will say, you had iPhones? And they'll mock you openly. My point is that there's particulars, there's creativity, there's new things in that regard. But in essence, there's really nothing new. Discovery has happened. Inventions that have changed have happened. Communication stuff, it's all been done. Nothing drives this home anymore is when you see the fashions that you were wearing in high school circle back around. Yeah, all the little Varnay, the cool Varnay glasses, been there, done that. But it's cool, and it looks good on you, so keep rocking it. But anyways, you get the point. He says, is there a thing which it's been said, see, this is new. It's been already. In the ages before us, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will be there any remembrance of things yet to be among those who come after. Literally, that can be translated, there's no remembrance of former people. And guess what? You're going to be forgotten too. Welcome to church. Hope you enjoyed it. You're gonna die and be forgotten. You know, we think we're the exception to that. We're not. People will forget my name. People will forget your name. It'll just happen. Again, I'll wrap this up. Again, we can't just chalk this up to this is just a grumpy, jaded, pessimistic, skeptic, cynic. Again, what we have to understand is what he's saying is, look, life, if life is just this life under the sun, it's all vanity. It's all vain. It's an expose. This book is showing us basically this, and I'll end on this. Look, what he's saying, in case you miss it, is life apart from God, life apart from the Lord, if you just YOLO this life under the sun, he says basically it is empty and frustrating. Life, listen, apart from Jesus is empty and frustrating. And you will spend your whole life trying to disprove that. And you will get to the end of your life and with Solomon say, everything is meaningless. If you live your life void of the Lord, without Jesus, life is empty and frustrating. With Jesus, life is full and satisfying. With Jesus, life is full and life is satisfying. Jesus said, I have come to give you life, and that more what? Abundantly. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and I am the living water, and anyone who comes to me will never hunger, and anyone who comes to me will never thirst. Listen, don't tune out, because here's why I kind of get the vibe that some of you guys are tuning out, because here's the deal. The vast majority of you guys listening to me right now live or on the internet or on some CD or whatever, most people listening right now, you're already a Christian, and you've checked that box. Oh, I've already heard that sermon. Yeah, Jesus is the life, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus gives life more abundantly. But let me ask you this. Why then, as Christians, are we still living so often as an exception to this rule? Why do we think we're the exception? We're like, yeah, Jesus is, we kind of think of Jesus in terms of like a supplement or an additive to life, where we'll just kind of live our lives and we'll sprinkle a little Jesus on there to sweeten the deal. We may not say that with our words, guys, but I'm just as guilty of this as anybody. I'm not preaching at you. Hopefully you guys know me better than that by now. I'm never wagging my prideful finger at you because I'm worse than you probably. I still do this. You still do this. We still do this from time to time. And that is, we still think that there's something that this life can offer that will give us ultimate life. We may not say it in those terms, but that's what we express when we invest all of our heart, all of our energy, all of our things into things that are less than the Lord. Listen, I'm not saying you can't enjoy life. The whole point is this. You can't enjoy life until you make Jesus your life. You can't enjoy this life because you're trying to get from this life things that this life was never designed to give you. So once you fill your life with what only Jesus can give, that is joy and peace and satisfaction, once you are drawing your life from Christ, then you're really free to live this life and enjoy it for what it was meant to be and nothing more, nothing less. Instead of looking to surfing to bring ultimate satisfaction in your life, you can just be like, it's a glorious day, I'm going to surf. And then you surf and you're like, oh, the surf kind of stopped being so good. And you're not like, the surf's no good, I'm going to go home and yell at my wife and kick my dog. I mean, no one would ever do that, but you're just like, yeah, it's imperfect. And it can't satisfy. Why? Because it was never designed to satisfy me. My wife is just not satisfying my every whim and my every desire, my every longing in life. Guess what? She was never designed to do that. My husband is just constantly not the man I want to be. He'll never be that guy. And once we wrap our brains around that and realize that only Christ can give us that ultimate life, then we're free to enjoy our wives and enjoy our husbands and enjoy our jobs and enjoy a sunset and enjoy surfing and enjoy making money and enjoy doing this and not placing those things as the ultimate in our lives. Once Jesus is the ultimate in our life, we start living life. I listened to a preacher. I've mentioned this a lot of times. He's one of my secret resources, but I love him so much. His name's Damian Kyle. He's a preacher out of Modesto. Can anything good come out of Modesto, California? But Damian, yes. And I say that jokingly, of course, but Damian is a great guy. He's actually got cancer. He's dying of cancer. I pray for him, but he's just a faithful pastor, has taught the word for decades. And he has this little saying that he likes to say. He says something to the effect, I get more pleasure out of sitting, reading my Bible with a piece of toast and a cup of tea than the richest man in the world can have pursuing all the lavish things of the world. Because here's the thing, if Christ is your life, it doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, successful in the world's eyes or anything else, because you know what? You can just enjoy what the Lord has given you. You're not having to have something else, because you have Christ. But if you don't have Christ, you just go from thing to person to pursuit to thing to to person. And you achieve those things. And I achieve those things. It's like getting a Christmas gift where you're like, this is the ultimate Christmas gift. Oh, it's broken. Dang it. The batteries are dead. You know, it's like, that's life. The batteries are going to die and it's going to break. You can quote me on that. You guys get the point. I'll say it one more time and we'll be done. Apart from Christ, life is empty and frustrating. With Christ, life is full and satisfying. And listen, you can test that theory all you want. But Solomon did it for us. He achieved more than you'll ever achieve. No offense. He'll make more money than you'll ever make. He'll have more women than you'll ever have, guys. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. We'll talk about all this stuff as we get into it, but the point is like there is no pursuit that you can pursue that he didn't pursue 100-fold. But in my generation, chronological snobbery. He's our example, guys. He found out without the Lord involved, and this is what he did in his life, unfortunately. He disinvolved the Lord in his life and went after these things and came back and said, it's empty. Or we can look to the greater than Solomon and realize when he's in my life, it's full, satisfying. Amen? Amen? So one quick application. This is it. Don't answer out loud, please. Tonight, in your heart of hearts, are you looking to anything in this life to bring you fulfillment and satisfaction other than Christ? Hopefully you've heard the whole sermon. I'm not saying there can't be things we enjoy, but I'm talking about ultimate fulfillment, ultimate satisfaction. Is there anything other than Christ? And if there is, here's how you deal with that. You repent tonight. You just repent. Repent means to change your mind. It's a change of mind that ends in a change of direction. I was going this way. I changed my mind. I'm going this way. And you say tonight, Lord, I'm sorry. I pursued good things, but they're lesser things. And I've pursued things and I've made them ultimate things. And I want you to be the ultimate in my life. And you just respond to that song we sang earlier, come away and follow the Lord. Amen? Stuff works, guys. I hate to even say it in those terms, like it's like a formula or something. Jesus works. We're really broken, messed up people, and when he comes to our life, he fixes us. He changes us. He gives us what we're longing for, and that's life. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. I rambled on, but Lord, I thank you so much for the basic truth, and that is you have come to give us life, and that more abundantly. Lord, I pray right now that you bless my brothers and sisters. Give them a great evening. Lord, as we go our way, may this little tidbit, this little bit that we dove into this morning, this evening, cause us to be like, man, I just want to, in a sense, test this in a good way. I want to press into Jesus and see if it can be more than just going to church and see if it can be satisfying to my soul. And Lord, your word says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I just pray, Lord, that we would just push into you more and more as a church. As we go through Ecclesiastes over the next couple of months, Lord, help us to just reinforce this same lesson over and over and over again, that with you, life is filled and satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.